Hear the word of the Lord. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Holy Spirit, open our eyes that we might see wonderful truth out of your word this morning. Sanctify us by your Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Everyone has their favorite passage in Scripture. And certainly John 16:33 is mine, because so often in my life, in order to keep sanity, in order to keep any type of serenity, I've had to come back to John 16:33. And I think theologian John Calvin did a great job of explaining how important this verse is to us, because he notices in the text when it says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. He says, because there is tribulation in this world, we are going to have to get our knowledge base down that because there is this sea of trouble, the only place that we're going to ever find peace is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That all the peace that we will ever need is found already in Christ alone. And then he asks the question, well, how do we enjoy this peace? Which is exactly the question that needs to be asked. And he says it's by following these words, particularly in the context. Because this verse, John 16:33, is actually the summation of a private sermon Jesus gave his disciples right before he was going to be crucified on the cross. He was preparing his disciples. It begins in John chapter 13, where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. It goes to chapter 14, 15, and 16. And then Jesus concludes this great sermon with these words, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And if you go to the very next verse in chapter 17, it says, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his head, eyes to heaven, and said, Father, and praise to God the Father. And like a good preacher, he finishes his sermon in prayer. Now here's the deal. This passage is designed to help us in any situation that we find ourselves in. So let's start with the first part of the passage where it says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. This again reminds us what Calvin says, that all the peace that we will ever need is found in Christ alone already. In this passage, we might look at it and read it very quickly and not realize what Jesus just said when he said, I have said these things to you. The phrase, I have said these things, in the original language is used in the book of Revelation to describe the thunderous noise of heaven. Jesus here is giving us a final word for our life to hold on to. And this word is, I said these things to you that in me you may have peace. His word in our life is the final authority in our life. Now, our senior pastor, Bob Flahart, does a wonderful job liturgically, what I call an esprit de corps, to get us all centered on this word as indeed the source of truth that we need for our life. When every Sunday, without fail, since I've been here, he has said, may the Lord bless the reading of the inspired, infallible, inerrant, and here's the word that I love, authoritative word. To be the authoritative word means that it is the final authority in my life. It is the final word. No one gets to speak the final word in my life, not even my own heart. It always comes down to Jesus' words. And how great that is, because it saves me from having to find love in all the wrong places. If I don't feel loved, if I feel like things aren't going well, I can always recognize that the ultimate love is always going to be there. I come to the final words of Jesus Christ for my life. Also, if somebody criticizes me and says something to me that is absolutely devastating to me, I recognize that they don't have the power to have the final criticism in my life. Only Jesus does. And so I bring them to his red letter words. You know, in my younger days, my father was an alcoholic, and the therapist that I was going to decided to have an intervention for my dad. And in that intervention, I got to be the first one to speak to him, to try to reach him. And he said to me, he darted up from his chair after I said, Dad, I believe God loves you. I admire you so much. My father was a great businessman, really a great man in many respects. But I said, you're drinking too much. And I began to explain where I saw him at home and the anger that it caused in his life. And he darted up from his chair and he said, "Who made you, Kenny?" He called me Kenny, "the judge, jury, and executioner of my life." Well, friends, I wasn't his judge, jury, and executioner. It was actually the alcohol, because it will eventually take his job from him, because he will get fired for not coming to grips with that. When that word of criticism came to my heart, God had given me Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, which it talks about God being the hope that doesn't disappoint. And my mind raced to the phrase, Jesus is the hope that doesn't disappoint. Because when criticism comes in, it is devastating to the heart, mind, and soul. And you have to take it to the final authority. And also, you never have to fear. Any situation, no matter how alarming it may seem, is not as alarming as it might first appear if Jesus has the final word over your life. People don't have the final say. People may think they do, but they don't. I made a rookie mistake when I was in law enforcement, but the problem is I wasn't a rookie, and I was a seasoned veteran, and I should have known better. But I was trying to find a guy that I had been looking for quite some time, and I rolled up into his neighborhood, which was one of the most toughest neighborhoods in my county. And I got out of the car without marking out, without calling for backup, to go find this guy. And no sooner did I get into the center of the courtyard of this apartment complex, the gang that controlled that area of town had already spotted me, I'm sure, coming into the parking lot. And in a nanosecond of time, with military precision, I had about 20 or so young men around me, very, very close to me, all in my space. And I didn't know what was going to happen at that point. And here's the deal. If you ever find yourself in that situation, I'd recommend three things for you. Number one, all the peace you will ever need is found in Christ alone. Go ahead and smile. Go ahead and smile and welcome them. Hey, gentlemen, I'm glad you were able to meet me here. Go ahead and welcome them. Because they don't have the authority over your life. Only God does. Only Christ does. Christ makes the final judgment here. And then I would ask them an odd question. I have found that if you ask people an odd question, no matter how mad they are at you, they seem to have to think about it. Buys you a little time. And they have to answer you. So I said, "Don't you hate it when people owe you money?" They look at me and say, "Who owes us money, deputy?" And that's the third part. Hopefully they'll laugh. Because if they laugh, you're a home run. I said, "Well, this guy over here, he's done everything else wrong in this county. I'm sure that he owes you money too. And I'm here to have a little talk with him." Now, friends, to show you the power of Jesus Christ, where I thought I was going to have a welcoming party that I never would forget because it would be pain on me, these guys actually said, "You know, he probably does owe us money." And they actually went and got him for me. They actually brought him to me so that I could take him on his journey in life. Do you know how great that is to know that Christ is the final authority in your life? Nothing can happen. Nothing can happen that you don't have to, that you don't have the great privilege of coming to God and Christ and his word and saying, "All right, Lord, what do you say about it?" Because he is sovereign. And that is where the peace ultimately comes from, recognizing that all the peace that you need is found in Christ. But also, there are holy habits of peace that Jesus talks about in the very next part of the verse. It says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In the world you will have tribulation. That's the first habit of peace, which is to recognize that we don't, our unrealistic expectations that somehow because we're Christians, we're going to have a special deal is simply not true in life. We are going to have tribulations. Our Lord and Savior says that to us. So he frees us from those unrealistic expectations. He also gives us a grace here, a very cheerful message. Imagine if we were running around every time we came into a tribulation, we said, well, it must be because God's angry with me. It must be because I've done something wrong. It must be because I should feel guilty here. And Jesus tells one and all, he doesn't care what is necessarily going on in your life, you're going to have tribulations. That is a part of this fallen, broken world. You're going to have tribulations. And that prepares us. One psychiatrist said that he felt that the problem with most of people in America is the fact that they will deny their problems for so long and they'll get so big that then they really become a problem. Whereas the wise person will deal with their problems head on, right away. And that's what Jesus is teaching us here in this holy habit of peace. But then it goes on to say, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The second habit of peace is developing courage. To take heart means to be boldly courageous. It means to move forward by God's grace and because of his might. It is a habit, and it's something that you have to develop. And we do this habit, we follow this habit, not because we have really any strength in ourselves, but because we know it's a command from our Savior Jesus, and we do it. We don't know how things are going to work out, but we do it because we know he's going to work them out. But I want to share with you something in this passage. But take heart, I have overcome the world. There is a semicolon there in your English, but in the Greek, there is no space there. It's strictly, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I call this doing a flash forward or looking forward. When you are looking at your life and you're trying to gain courage, you have to fast forward to the fact that Christ and Christ alone is the victor. We would have thought that he would said, and most commentators will say, it means that we will have victory in this world. That is definitely taught in other passages in Scripture. But in this passage of Scripture, what we are supposed to fast forward in trying to sustain our courage to move forward is that Christ is the overcoming one. He has already overcome the world. Now, Jesus' wisdom here is beyond anything, because I love this. I was listening to a sermon from this guy by the name of Dr. Robert Flahart. Do you know him? And it is one of the greatest sermons I have ever heard, because in the sermon, he talked transparently about how sometimes he didn't feel like he wanted to be the hero of the story. He didn't feel like he wanted to be the one to be the hero. And then it dawned on him by the Holy Spirit that Christ is the hero of the story. Christ is going to be the hero for us in the story. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. And that so resonated with me, because so often I feel under the pressure to be the hero. Well, before I can ever be the hero, I have to fast forward to Christ as the hero. And then you move backwards to that situation, and you will find the strength, the courage to be that hero with a small h, as Christ is the great hero with a capital H. And so you can move on. The passage says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In this passage, we have seen everything we really need to know to move forward in life. So at this time, I would like to look at how do we implement a Christ-centered peace plan. And the first thing that you've got to realize is that Christ is the hero. And a synonym for being Christ-centered, I think, is a way of saying it, to be Christ-celebrating. To be Christ-centered is when you are in your mind, heart, and soul celebrating what Christ has done for you, celebrating who Jesus is the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Glory, the Potentate of all. That is when you are able to develop a really good Holy Spirit peace plan. So let me show you a great passage in Scripture. If you turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, we see the way Paul begins to apply the peace of Christ to our life. He says in verse 15, And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The peace of Christ is to rule in our hearts. And the word rule there in the original language means to umpire. It is an athletic term. And Jesus is to be the umpire of our heart. When you are pitching those words from your heart to another person, ask yourselves, does that sound like something that is coming from a heart where Christ is the umpire of my heart? He is the one who has said, yes, that's exactly how you need to communicate that to someone else. That would be right. Or am I just shooting something out there and I have not had Jesus be that final umpire in my life? You know, each one of our hearts really needs a traffic cop. And we know how incredibly in turmoil and strange our hearts can become. And that's what Jesus is going to provide for us. He is going to be the person who's going to be able to straighten out all of our internal selves and make sure that we match them up to him being the overcomer. So taking this passage in John now a little bit farther and looking at the context, there are two things that can help you put together your peace plan. It says in John chapter 14, 6, the great statement that we use when we are witnessing to people, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's absolutely right. The only way that we can receive eternal life, the only way that we can know the salvation of our souls, if we come to the one and only Savior, as the book of Acts says, the only name under heaven in which men and women, boys and girls, must be saved. When we come to Christ and his cross, that is the only place that we can find that salvation. But have you ever also considered that this verse is not only wonderful for your salvation, but is also wonderful for your sanctification? Asking the Lord, Lord, please be the way, the truth, and the life of my internal world. Please help me with my emotions. Please help me with learning how to have that peace. And not only will he be your way when you start that, but he will be your truth, which means he will guide you every step along the way. And at the end of that journey will be the abundant life that is only found in Christ. And also in the context of chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, there's three themes that keep coming up. One is love, the other is joy, and the last one is peace. Does that remind you of anything? Remember the fruit of the Spirit, how it starts out? Love, joy, peace. I believe that it's no accident that they're in that order. Because in order to have the peace, you need to first have the joy. It is love, joy, peace. You have to get in touch with the joy. You have to get in touch with celebrating Christ in your life and in your family's life and in your world that you are asked to serve Jesus in. Here's the deal. People ask me, if you got the worst news that you could get, how would you handle it? Well, take for instance, if I got the news that my wife had died. That would be undoubtedly the worst news for me. How would you handle that? Well, I'll tell you right now, the first thing I would do is come back to this very passage and read it out loud to myself. That in this world there is going to be tribulation. But all the peace that I need is found in Christ. And then I'm going to cry and cry and cry. And then I'm going to make sure that we have a funeral that not only honors my wife, but also proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in my humble opinion, when a saint of the Lord dies, it seems the good thing about that is it will always cause the gospel to be preached, that people to hear. But I will also get tickets for all my children, and we will fly to Mount Falcon Park in the mountains of Denver, Colorado, because that's the place where I proposed to Pam, and she said yes. I'm going to go back to joy. I'm going to go back to the days of joy, and I'm going to trace the joy that we have had and thank God all along the way. And that will give me the courage to continue to move on. Friends, when we think about marriages, one of the false assumptions that is running around in the American world today is, oh, I'm married to my spouse and it's so hard. It takes so much work for us to work it out. Well, friends, that's what we call sanctification. That is marriage. That is what's supposed to be happening. There is going to be tribulation. John warns you in 1 Corinthians 7 that if you get married, you will have troubles. There wasn't an even small print in the Bible. It was very clear. So why are we all of a sudden surprised that we have tribulation in our marriages? No, what we are discovering, and we're discovering this in empirical studies, that if you go back to those moments of joy in your relationship, if you go back to those times when you had great joy, and you retrace those steps, it just gives such a bolstering effect to the marriage. For instance, for Pam and I, we have not only gone back to Mount Falcon Park many, many times in our marriage so that we could cherish the time that we had there, but we've actually brought our children there to show them that this is where it all began. This is the fountain point of the joy. You have had joyous occasions in your married life. It may have been at the communion table. It may have been at your wedding. It may have been when your children were baptized. But go back to those times of joy and allow them to propel you forward and to give you the courage that you need. When I was church planning years ago in Prince William County, Virginia, we were trying to find a place to have Christmas Eve services, and everyone wasn't going to be open. So we had to go into Fairfax County, and I was so angry at the Lord that he was making us go to Fairfax County. We don't want to save souls in Fairfax County. We're trying to save souls in Prince William County to grow this church. But he made me go, a grumpy little old preacher. And when I was serving communion, a man came up to me and he said, would you please bring this back to me and my wife? She's so frail. I said, sure. So I went back and I served her communion. It will literally be the last hours of her life. He said she couldn't even get up. But when she heard that there was going to be communion, she says, I want to go. She got herself all decked out. She looked so wonderful. And she wanted to come to communion, to have communion with her husband before she would be welcomed by the Lord in just a few moments. And I have never seen such joy in her face or her husband's face as when I gave them the elements. Now, friends, here's the deal. God was willing to move heaven and earth to send his son so that you can come to this table. God was willing to move a grumpy old preacher to get him to give that woman her dying prayer request. He has done the same thing for you today. It's been asked, why does God allow tribulation? And the answer is, by many of the theologians, is God allows tribulation because he is trying to rewire our taste buds so that we will no longer want the tastes of this world, but we will want the taste that is fully and only him, that all the peace that we will ever need is found in Christ alone. Let's pray.